let's consider now what Paul has to tell us about what God is doing with Israel when he wrote this to these Jewish Christians who are asking this question, what's going to happen to Israel in the first century Rome? And see how it is that that might shape the way that we answer some of those questions for ourselves now. I think that we see in this passage 2 points for tonight, that there are two mutually exclusive groups that are presented here in the section of Romans, but two mutually exclusive groups that all of humanity is going to find themselves falling into. One, we see that there is a remnant kept by grace, and secondly, we see that there is a people hardened by God. Now, we keep in mind, as those are two groups that will describe all of humanity, you're either one of those groups or the other. Paul is specifically addressing this as it relates to the people of Israel. And we know back in chapter 9, he begins this entire section, and I think 9 through 11, you have to read it and hold it all together to understand what Paul is doing. He's addressing this issue at the very beginning of chapter 9. Have God's promises failed? Because at this present time, the vast majority of Jews had rejected Jesus, and they did not believe. And the same is true today. The vast majority of Jewish people do not believe. And Paul has been defending the righteousness of God all the way through and proving the point that God's promises have not failed, and tonight, that God has not rejected Israel. So let's consider first this remnant that is kept by grace. And we see this in verses 1 through 6, that there is a remnant kept by grace. In answering the important question of whether or not God has rejected his people, Paul answers this question with an unequivocal no. He says, by no means. This is something that Paul doesn't want his reader to have any question about in their minds. And he goes on to explain why the reader can be confident in this argument or this assertion that he makes. And he provides three really powerful pieces of evidence in this section. The first thing that he appeals to is himself. His personal experience is Exhibit A. In the second half of verse 1, he says, I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So to the question, has God rejected his people? I hope that you just see in the simple way that Paul does this here. He just simply raises his hand and says, he hasn't rejected me, and I'm a Jew, and I'm one of these people who God has saved. And you look at Paul's life, and you understand not only who he is now as the apostle who is writing this letter, but the beautiful thing to look back and to see who Saul was as a Pharisee. Paul is simply pointing to himself as an ethnic Jew and showing how God has included him in this remnant, and he hasn't been rejected. He was a Pharisee, and he was a persecutor of the church. And importantly, as we see all the ways that he was once characterized by the very things that describe these hard-hearted Jews, that's who Paul was in his former life. Paul is now preaching a righteousness by faith, but Saul was one who pursued this law to try and achieve self-righteousness. That's how he lived his life. Though Christ is now Paul's cornerstone, Christ was once a stumbling stone to Paul. Saul heard this gospel but disobeyed it. He understood the message of Christ, but he chose to reject it until he encountered the grace of God in the risen Lord Jesus. And on that road to Damascus, Saul, though characterized by his rejection of the gospel prior to that interaction with Jesus, we see that he becomes a recipient of the grace of God and is undeservedly pulled into this remnant as an expression of God's faithfulness to his people and his promise. What a wonderful thing to step back, and when someone is asking Paul, has God rejected his people? For the first thing for Paul to be able to appeal to is his own personal testimony of the grace of God in his life. Are you able to do that if someone were to ask you the same question? Maybe not in the same sense of this issue of being an ethnic Jew, but to say, does your life testify to the faithfulness of God to his promises? If you're in Christ, the answer has to be yes. And I hope that you can look at your life and see the way that God's faithfulness to you and his faithfulness to his promises bears fruit in your life, in your obedience, in the way that you live, in the way that you talk, in the way that you follow him. So Paul's personal example. Secondly, Paul appeals to a theological principle. We see here in verse 2, he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. If we have memories good enough to think back to spring semester of last year when we were in Romans 1 through 8, we'll remember from Romans 8 verse 29 that Paul uses this language of foreknowledge when he says, in what we sometimes refer to as this golden chain of salvation, foreknowledge for God is the first link in that chain. It says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's important that we see that foreknowledge. God foreknew those whom he called and loved. We have to see that as that first link in the chain of salvation. Because what some people will say is that the foreknowledge of God is that he kind of passively anticipates what you might do or that you might believe or that you might receive him. And it's kind of something that God kind of sits back and kind of responds to. But we can't actually believe that if we believe what Paul says at the end of Romans 8, that it's God's active foreknowledge. It's his choosing and knowing and loving of those who he calls before they even come into existence. This is God's loving, active foreknowledge of choosing us and loving us and bringing us in to his remnant. And what that means is that Paul's argument that God has not rejected his people is something that he's rooting in the very character of God and who he is and how he chooses us. For God to reject his people would require that he ceases to be who he is. It would imply that his love is fickle, that his promises are contingent upon our behavior or how we can earn his favor, that his purpose could be swayed. But 1 Samuel 12:22 says, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." Psalm 94:14, "For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage." So it appeals to theology, to who God is. And thirdly, Paul appeals to this biblical evidence. Hopefully you at least addressed, or maybe you looked up in your small group discussion, the story of Elijah that we see in 1 Kings. In verse 2b, he says, "Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel?" Now, this has been Paul's pattern, that in appealing to these Jewish Christians, he goes, let me point you to the thing that has the most authority for you, that is the foundation of your life. It's the Old Testament, it's the law, it's the prophets, it's the writings. And he appeals to the story of Elijah. After his victory over the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, Elijah is running for his life from Queen Jezebel, and he finds himself literally holed up in a cave, fearing for his life, with no one around him, no one to protect him, seeming like all hope is essentially lost. And it's there in this cave that we see Elijah offer up this prayer to God in the story. He says, "God, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." You see, this prayer that he lifts up is a prayer against Israel. It's against this disobedient people. And God, in answering this prayer, even as we think about this prayer, before we see God's answer, do you see the way that it's almost identical to this concern that Paul began to address at the beginning of chapter 9? Because the Jewish Christians are looking around and they're going, everyone is rejecting Jesus. A lot of these Jewish Christians, there might be some Jewish Christians who go, I don't even know any other Jewish Christians. I'm all by myself. I'm left on my own. God, where are you? What are you going to do? And God's response to Elijah is simply this. He says, "Elijah, you are not very good at counting. Because he says in verse 4, you're not on your own. You're not all by yourself. He says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. He says, there's a remnant that I've kept. A remnant in the midst of all of this disobedience and all of this Israelite apostasy. There's a group that I've preserved. And it's a group that I have kept that they might not bow the knee to Baal. And what God is telling Elijah is that even though Israel's apostasy is widespread, it is not total. Because within Israel, there is still this remnant. And that's what we learned at the beginning of chapter 9, that Paul is now addressing again. It's interesting because when I first started studying this, I was saying, how is this different from what Paul says at the beginning of 9? Because he starts off and he says, has God's word failed? But I do think that this is essentially two sides of the same coin, because he's going, at the beginning, has God's word failed? So essentially, did God try to keep this promise to Israel and he couldn't manage to do it? And he goes about explaining that that's not the case. And then here he says, well, has God rejected Israel? Almost as if to say, well, if it wasn't that God couldn't manage to do it, has God purposefully and actively chosen to reject this people? And in pointing to the remnant, he proves that that also is not the case. Because what God chooses to do is preserve an undeserving remnant, a smaller group within the larger group, for himself. Our trust in the promises and faithfulness of God. The lesson here is that our trust in the promises and faithfulness of God must not be shaped by the things that we can see around us and the circumstances in our lives. Because Elijah was in a cave. He was in a hole. It was dark. He probably literally couldn't see. And in that moment, he may have very well believed that I am really the only one left. That's what it feels like. But what this passage tells us is what those words that the hymn writer writes that are so powerful, where he says, do not judge the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, there hides a smiling face. Elijah made this mistake of making an evaluation of the purpose and promises of God by sight and not by faith. By looking around him and letting what he sees and what he feels determines what he believes to be true. Whereas God says, you have to trust what I say. You have to trust in who I have always been to you as your covenant God. And the same is true of us tonight. That we trust in the person and work of Jesus. When we doubt God's love for us, we look to the cross and see what he gave for us. See what it costs for him to purchase us for himself. And when we look to that evidence, it helps to keep us from these wobbly moments of doubt and fear. And it's true here that when the question is asked, has God forgotten about us? Has God forgotten about Israel? There's a remnant. Maybe today when we look around at the state of the church and you go, things are not looking good right now. Is God done with Christianity? Did we have a good run at this thing, but now it's over for us in this country, in this world? But no, we don't judge by our feeble sense. We don't wait to see what the majority is doing, what's most popular, what's most in the swing and the sway of the culture. But we trust God, and we trust his word, and we stand on his word, and we stand beneath his word. And we trust that if ever there was a frowning providence, the hardening of Israel in their disobedience is a frowning providence of God. That he breaks off these branches. That the very people who had all of these privileges, all of these gifts, all of these advantages, that they're the people who are rejecting the Messiah. But what we see in that and what we trust is that God is using that and he's working that. Not only for the good of grafting the Gentiles in, but what we see is that though this hardening is partial within Israel, we also see that this hardening is not permanent for Israel. It's what we'll study next week. We'll see that one day there's going to be this fullness that comes in. Amidst the widespread majority rejection of Jesus by Israel, there is a remnant. And there's a remnant that is characterized by the principle of grace. Do not miss this. It may be something that in this church and in the sermons that we hear, in lots of good ways, we talk about grace all the time, but we can't miss the principle that is here in this. It's so easy for us to miss why it is that Paul has to explain something that may seem very basic and just church 101 to us, the nature of grace. The importance of this principle of grace here cannot be understated, and it is vital to our understanding of the nature of this remnant of Israel. I'll tell you, if you ever need something to just kind of knock you down a couple notches, if you're feeling pretty good about yourself, watch a documentary or read a book about the Navy SEALs. That'll do it for you right away. I recently read a few books, a couple of biographies and autobiographies about Navy SEALs that went through BUDS training. If you're familiar with this, I don't know if we have any Navy SEALs in the room. I hope not, they scare me. But basic underwater demolition SEAL training, or BUDS, is this two-month process comprised of the most grueling and rigorous physically and mentally challenging training in the military. And that BUDS program is defined by what is often referred to as Hell Week. It's a 5.5-day period of cold and wet, brutally difficult operational training, in which over those 5.5 days, they get less than 4 hours of sleep. They're run into the ground. And what those trainers are trying to do throughout the course of that Hell Week is break these men. They are trying with all of their effort to weed out anyone who is mentally or physically weak, so much so that at the end of Hell Week, on average, less than 25% of these Navy SEALs who have made it up to this point actually make it through the week. And that's by design, so that at the end of Hell Week and at the end of this BUDS program, those who are left can know and be confident that they are the best of the best, and that they are prepared, the type of people who you want defending our country, and the type of people who have proven their worth through enduring through this grueling and brutal process. You know, it wouldn't be too difficult for us to look around at the current state of the world and the culture and say, you know, it's pretty hard to stay a Christian nowadays. You know, with the way that schools are and the way that the culture is turning, it's actually pretty impressive that I still go to church. And actually, through all of the grueling nature of the secularization of our culture and how countercultural it is to be a Christian, the ways that it's challenging, the way that it brings about persecution, the fact that I'm a Christian, it's actually not too shabby. I'm kind of the last standing bastion for truth in my family. And, you know, I'm kind of the best of the best. And we look at ourselves and we look at our church and we say, look how resilient I am. Look how resilient we are. While all these other churches are giving way to all this liberal theology and all this progressive ideology, Parkside is the church that has stood the test. We are the best of the best. We're the ones that have been faithful. The few, the proud, the remnant. I know that's the Marines, but I feel like it works. Not Navy SEALs. If that's our mentality, I need you to look and see how Paul talks about his conversion, where he stands in light of God's grace in 1 Timothy 1, where he says, "Formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." What Paul understands is that the only reason that he can say that he is an evidence of this remnant, that he's a part of this group that God has saved, is 110% all of grace. He knows that it had nothing to do with him. He says, "I was a dead man, and God's grace brought me back to life. That I was lost, and I was running in the opposite direction. But it's God's grace that overflowed for me in the gospel that rescued me and pulled me back in." If you are here and you are in Christ tonight, it had nothing to do with you. It had everything to do with God's grace. And the only reason you're a part of this righteous remnant in God's church is because God's grace undeservedly flowed out to you. We were all consigned to disobedience. If any of us have received mercy, it's purely because of mercy. This is what Paul has labored to explain to us over and over and over again. And unless you abandon that self-righteousness that is proud in your efforts, that is proud in your sense of self-righteousness, you are not a part of this remnant by grace until you let go of anything that you can do and completely take hold of all that God has done for you in Christ. That's what it means that we are a remnant, all of grace. So that is the remnant that is by grace. And Paul moves from that beautiful truth now to the challenging picture in verses 7 through 10 of a people who have been hardened by God, a people who have been hardened by his judgment. So Paul says in verse 7, "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking." This should remind us of the end of chapter 9, where he says that Israel pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, but they did not succeed in reaching that law. The irony being that the Gentiles received this righteousness because they pursued it by faith. But Israel says, "I can do it myself. Give me a law, give me things that I can do to produce a self-righteousness of my own." But it's because of that mentality that they failed to reach it. There were people, the elect, who received that righteousness and enjoy the gospel of grace, but it is only a remnant because the rest have been hardened in their disobedience. And they've been hardened, Paul tells us here, by God. Now we know that in our sin, we harden ourselves against God, but what this passage plainly tells us is that God is actively the one who is doing the hardening. It's an uncomfortable truth. That's a challenging thing to wrestle with. Maybe you wrestled with it in your groups tonight. It's something that I know I naturally and humanly can feel uncomfortable about. But this hardening, straightforwardly, we believe what the Bible says, is a judicial act of retribution from God on those who have rejected his grace in Christ. It is here that we do well to review our notes from chapter 9. As we feel those doubts and as we feel uncomfortable, we remember who is the potter and who is the clay. We do well that as we consider this passage, that we look forward to the rest of chapter 11. As we wrestle with this hardening from God, we see the grace in the fact that this hardening is a temporary hardening for some. But for those who we see in the end, when then this fullness comes in, that Paul tells us this beautiful truth that one day all of Israel will be saved. But this hardening is a hardening nonetheless. It's an act of God to harden those who harden themselves. Now Paul gives us three Old Testament references and two quotes to explain and support this point that those outside of the remnant have been hardened by God. This first quote is essentially a mashup between Deuteronomy 29 and Isaiah 29. And then that second quotation is this kind of repurposed, appropriated quotation from David in Psalm 69. Interestingly, never would have noticed this on my own, but I read in a commentary this week that those three sections represent the law, the prophets, and the writings. Those three text types that those quotes come from, which I think is Paul pointing to the fact that the whole of Scripture testifies to this truth that he's going to explain to us here. So let's look at each of these quotes just briefly. Verse 8, "As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day." Now, this spirit of stupor that Isaiah speaks of and that Paul uses here is a kind of a spiritual insensitivity that would have prevented someone from responding to God. If you were to look up Isaiah 29 in this cross-reference, it says, because Paul paraphrases it, it actually says, "For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep." It's a powerful picture of the nature of this hardening. This, and all of these quotes refer to sight, that there's this just get to in a second, that picture from 2 Corinthians of the veil that has fallen over Israel's eyes. It's the inability to see what is right before them because of this hardening from God. That's the first sentence, and then Deuteronomy 29 is quoted, where Moses is speaking to these people in this final exhortation. These people have come out of the wilderness, and they're about to enter into the promised land. And he says to these people who are wandering, God did not give you eyes to see, nor ears to hear and understand. And the simple point between both of these quotations is this, is that Israel could not see the truth because God didn't give them eyes to see. And he did this according to his perfect purposes. And he did this to people who had rejected this message. Verses 9 and 10, quoted from Psalm 69, it's a prayer of David to be rescued from his enemies. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. Again, a picture of this inability to see and bend their backs forever. Interestingly, this is a psalm of David, and it's a portrait of a righteous person who is being persecuted by the wicked. John 15, Jesus himself references this psalm in reference to himself. And this is widely, Psalm 69 is seen as a messianic psalm, so something that directly points to Jesus. And what Paul does is he takes this messianic psalm, and in a fascinating way that I think to the Jewish audience would have been so powerful, he flips this picture of the wicked persecuting the righteous, and the psalm that Israel would have taken for themselves and prayed for themselves, he actually flips it on them and says, now you are the wicked in this psalm, because you are those who have rejected the Messiah. You are those who actually, as Peter says in his sermon at Pentecost, that you're the ones who brought Jesus to be crucified. You gave him over. And now because of that, Jesus, the innocent one, you're the one who actually gave him up. It's a terribly grim portrait of what it looks like when God hardens sinful men in their sin and blinds them from understanding. And all the challenges that are represented in this passage, what I hope for you, and what I hope that I'm trying to be faithful in this text, is that we should feel this sober tone in what Paul is describing here. This is bad news. And this is the current state of the vast majority of those who are ethnically Jewish in our world, that they have rejected Jesus, their Messiah. Do you feel what Paul feels here for the Jewish people to whom belong the law and the prophets and the oracles, and from their Jewish flesh comes Jesus, their Messiah? Do you have this longing to see them saved the way that Paul does? Because when I read this, I go, I think this pains Paul to write this. I think it pains Paul because he says it does at the beginning of each of these chapters. Do you feel what Paul feels here? I want to offer two applications or suggestions on as we leave this as part one and we get into part two next week. And as we wrestle with something as hard and as challenging as this, the nature of God hardening those who harden themselves. Two things. The first thing is this. Bow down beneath the authority of God's word in this text. Because we live in a world that elevates human reason to the point that would recommend and suggest to you that you should stand over God's word and make determinations on what it means, that you cut out and throw away the parts that you don't like. But do we actually believe that this is the word of God, the God who made us, the God who is perfect and holy and righteous, and the God who is the potter, and we read this as his clay? Because if that is the case, then we ignore the spirit of the age that encourages us to take the parts of the Bible that we like and get rid of the parts that we don't, and we subject ourselves to God's word, even the parts that we don't like. Understanding that each one of us comes into this room tonight as misshapen, sinful men who need to be reshapened and and molded, sometimes painfully, by truths that we don't like, things that we don't naturally believe, that God's Word does this to us. That we actually believe that when we struggle with the straightforward truth that God hardens hearts, we don't question it with a spirit of skepticism, but we submit ourselves to it with a spirit of humility. And we say, God, I believe. Help my unbelief. That's when we grow, is when we take the parts of ourselves that don't like what God has to say, but we humbly, with God's help, submit ourselves to the hard things. So submit yourselves to this passage, because God is opposed to the proud skeptic, but he gives grace to the humble. And grace is to be found in humbling ourselves before this text. And secondly, believe and live like the same God who hardens hard hearts softens hard hearts. Believe and live that the grace that is available to this remnant, as long as someone whose heart is hardened is still breathing, their story is not over. And to understand that before you came to faith, you were characterized by this hardness of heart, this rejection of Jesus. You were dead in your sins, but God's grace entered into your life and brought you to new life in Christ. And I think Cleveland is the second or third most densely populated Jewish community in the United States. And we live in a world where I know you work with Jewish people. I know you live your lives with neighbors who are Jewish people. To know that today is the day of salvation for those people. That as long as they have ears to hear, that they have the opportunity to hear about their Messiah. To trust in him. To repent and to believe in him. And what an opportunity we have now, in the midst of what is going on in the world, to go, there is a hope that cuts through all of the evil and the sadness and the misery that we see in this world that we live in. To go, this future that you long for, it's here in the person of Jesus. And he comes from your Israelite flesh. And all you have to do is believe in him. That's the opportunity that is there for us. And we trust that God, the one who puts that veil over, because 2 Corinthians 3 says, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over Israel's hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Do you believe that God still removes veils from blind eyes and from hard hearts? Because he does. And he uses our prayers. And he uses our Romans 10 evangelism in preaching this gospel to anyone who would hear it. And to be willing to preach it to our Jewish friends. This passage told us that this hardening of Israel is not total. And next week we're going to learn that this hardening of Israel is not permanent. For those who have not had the veil lifted, we preach Christ crucified. And we pray that God will bring this day when all of Israel will be saved. Whatever your eschatology is, or whatever your interpretation of Romans 11 is, we should long for a day where lots of Jewish people come to faith. And we can pray for that. And God is faithful to answer that prayer. Whatever that means, there's freedom in knowing that it is God's business to harden and soften hearts, and it's our business to preach the gospel to anyone who will hear it. And we mind our own business while we trust God to mind his. Hebrews 3:13 says, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Friends, there are only one of two things that can happen every time we interact with God's word. Whether it's here in what I'm doing now, Sunday morning, in a sermon, or when you read the Bible for yourself. There's never a neutral response to the word of God. You are either softened by it and drawn closer to Jesus, or you reject the word and it hardens you. And it's quite possible that there are men in this room that you come week by week to a Bible study and you're pursuing a law that you think is going to lead to righteousness. And you allow our study through Romans to feed into this idea that you're good enough, this idea that you can produce some kind of righteousness on your own. But that's actually hardening you towards God. We think about hardening as this person robbing banks and doing meth and drugs and stuff, but you go, that's a version of hardening yourself against God. But Paul specifically is talking here about this hardening of self-righteousness, this person who thinks they can do for God to earn righteousness. But that's hardening you against God. Today, if you hear his voice, a voice calling out to you to abandon your attempts at self-righteousness and take hold of the righteousness that is only found through faith in Jesus Christ, to belong to this remnant that is all of grace. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Let's pray. God, we bow beneath these difficult truths, these beautiful, wonderful truths that maybe don't seem wonderful to us, but increasingly, the more that we subject ourselves to them, we trust that they will, and that your Spirit will press these things into our heart. We thank you that you speak so clearly, and that you do so in a way that presents to us the free offer of this gospel of grace. We pray for the Jewish people in our world and in our lives who are a part of that group that is outside of Christ and therefore hardened against you and hardened against this Messiah. And we pray that you would use us to present this good news, that they might be drawn into this gospel of grace. We pray that you would help us to do that in a way that is sensitive, that is motivated by compassion and love and mercy. And we come as those who love much because we've been loved more than we can ever imagine in Christ. And I do pray that you would use what we've studied tonight to bring some into that inner group of the remnant. And we trust that you are a God who is mighty to save, and you're abundant in grace, and you're able to do this. We trust all of this, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good night. We'll see you next week for the second half of Romans 11.